We'll begin there in Romans chapter 7 and verse 22, which Dale had read for us, and we are asked to consider the goodness and the severity of God. In reality, you can't accept one without accepting the other, but yet people tried to do that. I remember standing in a lady's house that right up from the little facility we were renting in Michigan, and standing in her door and her telling us she did not believe in hell. And so there are others that's exactly what they believe, that God would not condemn anybody to a place of eternal punishment. And I recall telling a lady that I worked with about the time that David had taken up a census, and he was encouraged by Joab not to do that, and he went ahead and did it. And 70,000 men from Dan to Beersheba, and you remember that would cover from the north all the way down to the south, 70,000 men of the Israelites died in a plague that God sent. And I remember saying that, and she said to me, "My God wouldn't do that." So that's not the God that she believed in. And many people do struggle with the Bible and what it reveals about the true and living God, because you read of a number of times when God gets angry and people will die, and that's what a lot of people see. And sometimes it'll involve nations being destroyed. And so on one hand, people see God as, well, he's just a baby killer. He wipes nations off the face of the earth because of what the person who may think that perceives as, that wasn't as big of a deal to justify something like that. They see it then as an outburst of anger that God has seen fit to do, and not fitting for what they perceive to be the crime, and that somehow God demands obedience because he is a God who can't wait to strike a person down. And I think there's a lot of people who see that, especially when they consider some of the stories in the Old Testament. But on the other hand, people see Jesus, and they see his love, and they see his compassion, and they see his forgiveness, and they're drawn to that, and rightfully so. Even as you mentioned around the table, the love that Jesus had and our need to imitate that love. But Paul writes to us that we have to consider both the goodness and the severity of God. We can't take one and only consider it, and take the other and only consider it. And sometimes preachers, and I can be guilty of this as well, will not have a balanced approach in their preaching. In other words, there's an old Disney movie called Pollyanna, and that was the case in the little town where Pollyanna was growing up. There was a lady that was one of the descendants of, like, the founder of the town, and she pretty much ruled the town. And so she, every time that they came together at church, she wanted to know what he was going to preach on, and she really wanted him to just preach hellfire and damnation. And that's what he was doing and doing, that the people just were tired of it, except that's what she demanded. Well, of course, there's a lot of things wrong in that. But again, you see that you have to have balance. And if you only preach on the severity of God and only look at and think about the severity of God, it's understanding that you would maybe see that God is an uncaring dictator who just can't wait to find you doing something wrong, to punish you and to condemn you to hell. But on the other side, and there are those that, again, will only talk about God's goodness, ignoring any scriptures about God and his righteous judgment against the wicked, and they'll focus in on God's love and forgiveness. And again, we're talking about a balance. And that's what would lead a person to say, "Well, my God wouldn't do that," or "My God is a God of love." And I think a lot of people, that's really the way they think, and you would hear them say that. And a person who only considers God's goodness is going to find themselves overlooking sin. It just seems logical to me that then, if you only think about his goodness, then all you'll think about is, well, he'll take care of that. God really won't condemn me to hell because he's such a loving God. And we'll overlook anything that we should be correcting. And, you know, Jesus condemns sin. And the fact that Jesus condemns sin because he loves us, he does that. And that's what we often say is a tough love, telling you what you need to hear. Well, if you think about this balance, God cannot be just or righteous or fair when it comes to severity and condemnation if he is not, in fact, fair. If he's not fair, then the problem we have is that what people like to think is, well, he's really just going to save everybody anyway. Well, that's not just or fair. And because God is who he is, then God is a just God. And there's no point in doing anything, really, if God is not just and fair. And again, I think a lot of people have fallen prey to that lie. And yet, there is a passage in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3, and I have it up here on the screen. But the Lord will not acquit the wicked. The Lord has a way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The Lord will not acquit the wicked. In other words, Asaph struggled with that in Psalm, where he saw the wicked, you know, prospering and things like that, and he thought, well, you know, they're getting away with it. But then he went to the house of the Lord, and everything came into crystal clear, and that is, God can't overlook this, and he does not. But I want you to note, I put dot, dot, dot there, the Lord, dot, dot, dot. And I did that on purpose because I'm going to fill that in just a moment when we get towards the end of the lesson. So it's important that there be a balance when we consider the Old and New Testament scriptures, that we make sure that we see love, but we also see God being just and fair, and that punishment and condemnation are just and right. And so we do need to consider the severity of God and also his goodness. And so what I would like to do this morning is I want us to look at some examples of God's goodness that people often overlook. And so we're going to consider the goodness of God, but we're going to see it in some pretty devastating stories that we're very familiar with. And the first goes back to Adam and Eve when they were placed in the garden. Now, I know we spent a lot of time back here, and David, a lot of these things will probably come back to your mind as he was talking a lot about Adam and Eve. But in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree good that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one with which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Beryllium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the garden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it you shall surely die." Now, God is not cruel to man. God put Adam and Eve, and I think David spent a lot of time on this when he was, you know, he was talking about this beautiful place that God had created for man. That doesn't sound like God is mean and evil and wicked and wants to just, you know, if he was that type of God, he would have made some place that was desolate and stuck him out there and said good luck. But that's not how this the Bible account starts. He puts him in a beautiful garden. It's described there as pleasant to the eyes. And then there's this description of the river heads that went out And so some have placed the Garden of Eden over there, and it's called the cradle of civilization, where we see mankind is spreading out. But we see four rivers, and the exact location is not known. But that's not important. It is the fact that God is there, and he's well equipped them with the things that they need. You recall, again, that David spoke a lot in chapter 3 and verse 8 about God dwelling there. And when they sinned, we find that it must have been his usual practice to be walking in the garden and communing with Adam and Eve in some way. And so there is that picture that we have. And we also read there at the end that God gave Adam and Eve exact instructions. And that's God's goodness. And I'll contrast that with the reality that how that is a blessing in and of itself is because think about what we do sometimes as a parent. And none of us were perfect parents, and I certainly wasn't. We discipline a child. And sometimes we've done so unjustly. And the reason it was unjust was because we forgot to give them the instructions. They didn't know they weren't supposed to do something like that because we didn't bother to tell them. Now, did God give clear instructions about what was acceptable and not acceptable? And of course, this goes back to what came up in Bible class, and that is the reality of God gave us all a free will. And this is how he gives us free will. To have free will, there has to be a choice that we can make or not make. You know, we can either do it or not do it. And so God has given us this freedom of choice. And so it comes about in the fact that God says, here's my specific instructions. And so it wasn't like Adam and Eve said, I didn't know, and God was just, again, what would a cruel God do? Well, he would just not tell them anything and then, you know, punish them. And they would sit and go, what? What did I do? And you'll see that in our story this afternoon, where David and his older brother, what? Is there no cause for this? Basically, David's saying, why are you getting mad at me? I haven't done anything wrong. And a person who hasn't been given the instructions. So God in his goodness gives them the instructions. In fact, in Genesis 2 and verse 17, both Adam and Eve knew God's instructions. I mean, it was clear that they knew. And then in chapter 3 and verse 15, you also see the fact that after the sin and God is punishing them, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So is God wanting to wipe out Adam? And no, he already is starting to give this messianic prophecy with regard to Jesus Christ. And so there is mercy that is seen in this. There's the foretelling of Jesus as the seed of the woman who's going to bruise the head of the one that's lying and deceiving them, the serpent that is there. And so the story is not just a story of punishment where Adam is told by the sweat of your brow you're going to have to work because thorns are now going to come and the woman, she'll be saved in childbearing. And, you know, the curses, people think, you know, if you focus in on that, look at the goodness that is seen in the story. And then think about the Noah and the great flood, the flood. And we know that story, but let's look at Genesis 6. Just flip over maybe a page or two. Verse 1, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, again, people don't believe that God could destroy all of humanity in such a devastating way. They look and they say, well, that means babies died. And you mean to tell me, think about all the people that are so pets' rights and just obsessed with animals and that they're people, and you know, and they're just, it's an extreme. And so they think God killed all of these innocent animals and all of these people, and so they just see him as cruel. And what kind of God would do such a thing? But notice also what God saw in verse 5 again. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is what God saw. Were the people righteous? Look at verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way in their on the earth. I mean, this was a devastating problem with God's creation. Given free will, they've just made a mess of everything. Violent, corruption. And so this is what God is seeing. These people weren't righteous. These people were not obedient. They were not following his will. Was God eager or happy then to drown them in a flood? I'm going to ask that again. Was God eager and happy to drown them in a flood? How do you know that? Well, notice what it said again there when it said, verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This wasn't something that God enjoyed doing. He did not create man to then say, oh, I can't wait to get a good flood and just drown them all to death. He wasn't excited to do that. He wasn't eager to do that. Can God overlook evil? You see, the people are described. He's not God if he just overlooks this. And something else to consider is, well, how long did God wait before he destroyed the earth? Is anybody here 100? Now, the closest we have to that is what Craig told us this morning. His mother may very well turn 100. So in Genesis 5:30, Noah's 500. He's 607.6 when he goes into the ark. So there's 100 years. And then some consider that in chapter 6 and verse 3, which we read, his days shall be 120, is that God gave him 120 years. So somewhere between 100 and 120 years, God waited. God did not destroy man. That's a long period of time. Now, when he looked down and saw how corrupt they were and how violent they were, was he eager to do this? No. He waited. In fact, look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 20. And you begin to see the goodness of God in the fact that God waited. And then we'll note something about Noah himself. So we're in 1 Peter, we're in chapter 3, and we're looking at the end of verse 20. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls were saved through water. God was long-suffering in the days of Noah. The fact that he didn't just say, okay, that's it. He waited. But that also gave an opportunity. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Because look how Noah is described. God did not spare man in the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Who is Noah? A preacher of righteousness. So what was Noah doing during that time? Well, think about that. I don't know about you, but if I saw an ark being constructed out here, I'd probably walk up to the man doing that when it really starts taking shape and saying, what's this all about? And what do you think Noah would tell him? God told me to build an ark. Why did he tell you to build an ark? Because I got to get in the boat. Well, why you got to get in the boat? Because it's going to rain. What's rain? Because up to this point, God's just, he's just watered the earth with a mist. So see the faith in Noah, things that are not seen, and he's building this according to God's pattern. But that's the goodness of God. And then in chapter 6, and God, you know, he's starting over with Noah. In chapter 6, back in our text, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So here was a righteous man that God said, okay, we won't wipe everybody out. We'll just start over with Noah. And then Noah, who did he get to go onto the ark? His family. His three sons, his wife, and their wives. So God is good. His goodness is observed right there next to his severity, his destruction of the world with a great flood. But what about Moses? And I have this one too. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's in the context, too, where he's talking about Noah. So God's long-suffering, that's his goodness. And so people need to hear that and see what they maybe do not see there. Now let's talk about Moses and the table, the tablets of stone. And again, not knowing all this, but David talked about the fashioning of the golden calf, and he talked a lot about Moses going up into the mountain. But in Exodus 32, Israel sins when Aaron fashions a golden calf out of the golden earrings that he asked him to give him. And then it's so amazing that they've seen all of these things that God has done. And then when Aaron is flat out asked, he says, poof, it came out of a fire. And yet the text says, no, he made it. He made this golden calf out of what they gave him. But then he lies. He just says, poof, it came out. I don't know why you would think that you could get away with something like that. But the Lord is angry, and rightfully so. Look at Exodus chapter 32. So you'll see, again, we're looking at his goodness in the midst when we often see God's anger. In fact, if we go on and we look at Moses ground it up and made him drink it out of the water he powdered it into. You know, he put it in the water. So you drink that now. So you're drinking all this gold dust. But in chapter 32 and verse 9, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, that, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them. I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So here we have, again, God going to destroy the stiff-necked people. Start over with Moses. But after Moses pleads with God, verse 14 says he changed his mind. In Exodus 34, verses 1 through 10, again, here's where we want to focus. Look at the goodness of God. So Moses came down and in his anger, he broke the two tablets. But notice in verse 1 of 34, the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tables the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no one shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before the mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and pronounced, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children in the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sins, and take us as your inheritance. What do you see in that now? So here's the story of them fashioning this golden calf, and rightfully so, God getting angry. But look at the goodness there in verse 6 and 7 that is proclaimed. And while we study the text about making an idol and violating the commandment to not have a graven image of God or worship anything that you've made, that can't be overlooked with God saying, I'm going to start over with Moses. But God did change his mind. And you see his goodness once again as he renews his covenant. David talked about how God said, okay, and he renewed that covenant with them that they had already broken. We do this as loving parents, don't we? Our children disobey, we punish them, they experience remorse, and we forgive, and we state once again the rule. We say, okay, don't do that again. What? Well, don't do this again. Here's the rule. Don't say that again. You'll get your mouth washed out with soap again. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31, Deuteronomy chapter 34, and in verse 1, then Moses went up from the plain of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and there the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. Oops, I'm in the wrong place. Chapter 4, verse 31. Sometimes I think they didn't diagnose me with dyslexia, where you switch numbers? I realize I do that. So chapter 4, verse 31. Sorry. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. God made a promise to Abraham. He made the promise to Isaac. He made the promise to Jacob or Israel. And he would not forget that covenant. So because God wouldn't forget it, he didn't destroy the people. That's his goodness. God had made promises, and because he's good, he did not abandon his promises. Now, I told you we'd come back to this at the end. So back in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, the dot said, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord and will not at all acquit the wicked. But he is slow to anger and great in power. You see, this is that goodness of God. He is slow to anger. Where you and I just, light a fuse and boom. If in the stories we looked at, did God give him time? Did God wait? Was he long-suffering? Was he good? Absolutely, he was good. And yet a lot of people look at these stories and think, what a cruel God that would do this. And we certainly do not see that when we look a little closer. In David's lesson, he talked about the door of hope in the valley of Achor. You know what the story of Hosea is about? It's about God's love for his people. That even though they kept going off into idolatry, like Hosea was told to go take a wife, and then she commits adultery against him over and over again. In fact, you know, the different names of the children have various meaning. It's like she's having children from another man. And God then says, you go back and you go buy her back. And all that is a picture of what God is doing for Israel over and over again, because he loved Abraham. He loved Isaac. He loved his people. That's his goodness. And the book of Hosea is a book of God's great love and patience for his people. They've committed these horrific sins, and yet he buys them back. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Does that sound like a God who's wanting to destroy people? That God, the Father and the Son, would come up with a plan that God's very Son will be crucified by the very people that were he created, and Jesus himself had created as the Word? Does that sound like an evil God? That sounds like a God that wants to have a relationship with man and did what needed to be done to be able to have a relationship with him once again when the choice was made to sin. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Does that sound like a horrible God? And then back to our passage, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those that fell, severity, but towards you and I as Christians, goodness. If you continue in his goodness. Conditional. It's just not a one and done. It's a continual walk with God. Consider the goodness of God. So if your sins continue to separate you from God, he has provided a plan in the face of Jesus Christ, using our words in our study, our Bible study, to buy you back to him. So you may not be a Christian, and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to extend that invitation. Maybe you're here and there's things that are wrong in your life. You're sinning against God. You need to be cleansed again and have the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse you. Make that known. We'll help anyone as any way that we can as together we stand and sing.